have already noticed, we're sort of the opening Sunday of Advent, where we really, it's kind of twofold. We look in the scriptures and we reflect upon the anticipation of Christ's first coming. And at the same time, as those on post-cross, after the cross, we look forward to his promise to return again. So it's kind of a double application to that in many ways. So this first Sunday of Advent, our theme is the hope that we have in Christ as well. I just wanted to read from Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. As our text for this, I'll be looking at various texts this morning in regards to hope. But this is sort of reflective of many passages in the Old Testament that are looking forward to the coming of Christ. In their day, they were yet awaiting the return or the coming of their king. And through Jeremiah, the Lord says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called." He's talking about Judah and Jerusalem. "The Lord is our righteousness." So that's just one among the many passages in the Old Testament that are foreseeing or foretelling of the coming of Christ as the Messiah. In many ways, that promise of deliverance, I think, in the early life of the church was a great stumbling block in many ways, because they anticipated a Messiah that would function in ways that they weren't expecting. Mainly Isaiah 53, they couldn't grasp the idea of a suffering servant. They thought of a coming kingly Messiah in the incarnation. He certainly did not come at least as an earthly king as well. But on our first theme, this first Sunday of Advent, which is hope, the themes will be hope, peace will be the next week, then joy, and then the final one, love, and then we usually light the center candle on our Christmas Eve observance as well. But I want to concentrate this morning on the idea or the concept of hope. I was thinking about this and have for many years, actually, in regards to hope as a general concept among humanity. And it seems to me that we rarely would say that someone is hopeless. Now, I know you would look around and you would say, "Oh, I know people that are hopeless," or maybe you say, "I've been hopeless, and I've been pretty low." I've shared my testimony many times, but even in such a despair that I would feel hopeless. There's no hope for me at all, but even contemplating death. But even in that, there was hope that the death might relieve the despair. And so even those who are despairing, even unto death, are hopeful that death will end the feelings of despair. So they are not even without hope. And then we have broad hopes. We have hopes in this life, hopes that are temporal. I hope to have good health. I hope my job holds out. I hope our loan comes through. I hope I can make my payment. I hope our children turn out okay. I hope they're okay health-wise and otherwise as well. We have just a multitude of temporal hopes. And so the question seems to me to be not to consider whether or not there is such a thing as hope this morning, but to consider in light of the incarnation and the works of Christ what the nature of our hope is. They were hoping for a Messiah who would deliver them. He says here that they essentially would save Israel. So they had high hopes for a Messiah. So that's what I want to look at this morning and just give some context for that as well. So you can turn with me to these passages, about six of these that I'd like to comment on this morning in regards to hope as we ought to understand it, as inaugurated in the coming of Christ, but provided for in the life of Christ. It's interesting, the early church, it was many centuries before they began to really have a Christmas incarnation celebration. They were focused on the resurrection, and the incarnation was connected to that. In other words, the finished work of Christ was the obsession of the church, and of course they pushed that back. So when we introduce Christmas, we're talking about the inauguration of the earthly work of Christ, whereby he purchased this hope or provided for the hope that we're looking at this morning. I think it's first good to begin with the understanding that, theologically speaking, what it is to be without hope. To me, you can't appreciate the weightiness of hope at Christmas unless you contemplate what it is to be without it. As I've said, personally, I've been to that depth of despair when there seemed to be no hope. And so I have some taste of what it's like to have a hope. That's why as a believer I'm ignited when I come to Christ, because suddenly out of what seemed like hopelessness, I had hope. And so maybe you've not been to that place in your life, and so maybe you need to contemplate what it's like to be without hope so that you might have a proper valuing of hope that we have in Christ. The best place I could find in Scripture for that is a text that I preached on recently. Brother Travis shared from this text as well when he shared. But Ephesians 2, I'm going to be picking up in verse 12, but I want to read the context of that before we get to verse 12. And he's talking particularly here to the Gentiles. We remember that there was some contention between Jew and Gentile, almost as if you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. They were trying to impose many ways the law and the ordinances and things on the Gentiles who had become Christian. And Paul's kind of pushing back on that as he does in this letter as well. But he writes to them, and you, speaking primarily to the Gentiles, but to all of us, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's where you formerly were. You were dead in those trespasses. He says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by flesh and by human hands, remember, this passage particularly, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now, think about this in terms of hopelessness. You were separate from Christ. He goes on to say, you were excluded. He's talking to the Gentiles. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not part of the Israelis. You were not part of that group of people whom God called from Ur of the Chaldees and had appointed his grace for and had appointed his blessings upon. You are not a part of the covenant people. In fact, you are strangers to the covenants of promise. And then he says this, and having no hope. And that's where we need to begin. In other words, if Jesus is our hope, and in Advent we are reflecting upon the weightiness and the value of our hope, and we're trying to encourage our hearts to feel the weightiness of the hope we have in Christ, we need to understand that there was a time, not only in history, but in our own personal histories, when we were literally, particularly as Gentiles, without hope. None. Not even death itself could be a true and enduring hope, for death didn't bring about the end of despair at all. It all really brought about the inauguration of full despair for the rest of our days as those separate from Christ. So to be without hope at all is to be separate from Christ. And we were all that way. He's already told us that, Gentile and Jew both. We were separate from Christ. We were in our sins separated, dead in our trespasses. We were not united with Christ. Now, whether you knew that or not, or whether that showed itself in your life as hopelessness or not, is beside the point. The point is that apart from Christ, you are without hope. Not only that, but in comparison to the Jews, we're not even part of Israel. We don't even have any guarantees of the temporal blessings that God had pronounced upon His people, Israel. We're not even partakers of that. We can make no claim against God that we are His people and therefore are somehow justified in His blessing us or somehow warranted the blessings of God, temporally speaking. So we're without hope. We don't have Christ. As Gentiles, we didn't have Christ. As unbelievers, we don't have Christ. And particularly here today, as Gentiles, we don't have any claim upon the God of the Jews to provide for our daily concerns or our daily blessings. We can't hold to the promises of God apart from Christ. And so we are hopeless. We can't even hope for provisions for tomorrow. We can't even hope for God's deliverance in times of crisis apart from Jesus Christ. So we are without hope. He goes further to say, not only that, but all the covenants that God made, He made with His people, the Israelites. The Gentiles were outside of that covenant. They could be brought in as proselytes and brought under those covenants in the Old Testament. But generally speaking, the Gentiles were not the people of God's covenant. And they were without hope. And so it is with you in Christ. Outside of Christ, you are not a part of God's covenant. He has not obligated Himself to bless you in terms of covenant blessings outside of Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yes in Christ, but not outside of Christ. And so that's what He's describing here as hope. In other words, you are not part of the commonwealth of Israel. You are separated from Christ. You are not a beneficiary of the covenants God made with His people. In that condition, you are truly without hope. And he says, goes on to say, and without God in the world. So in order to appreciate and to feel the weightiness of the hope that's provided for us, inaugurated at Christmas and fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you ought to recognize and you ought to contemplate the neediness of your own life in that apart from Christ, you, particularly us Gentiles, are absolutely without hope and without God in the world. Now, if you can get me thinking that way, and then you introduce to me Christ as my hope, you can bet that I'm going to treasure Christ far more deeply than I would have had I not contemplated what life was without Him. We were without hope. I pray that no one in this room has ever pressed in this life to the point of despair and utter hopelessness. But if you ever are, then I think you will appreciate the singular hope we have in Christ, which is inaugurated in the incarnation. This hope for mankind has come into the world in the incarnation. This is why we light a candle during Advent. We are adding light by bringing up the idea of hope. What is our hope? Because we are without it in the world apart from Christ. So we were once without a hope. In Ephesians 2, he goes on in this passage to describe here that hope has been provided for in Christ Himself, and in the works of Christ as well. Notice in verse 13, he says, but now you were once in the world like this. You were once strangers from the covenants and from Israel, strangers of the covenants, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, it's talking to us Gentiles who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Christ has made provision now for hope because you were without it apart from Him. But now in Christ, you have been brought near. Now hope is introduced in the person of Christ. Primarily, namely here, he says, through His blood. And that's talking about not just the incarnation, but also the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. So through Christ, those who were hopeless in the world have been brought near and have been given a hope. Verse 14, this will touch on next week's message, but he says, for He, Jesus Himself, is our peace, who made, this is important, both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. I've always thought this is a fascinating passage because it does not, he's really pushing back against the idea that the wall was for you Gentiles, was for you being a Jew. And so the Lord's going to take the law out of the way so you can become a Jew. No, that's the barrier here is against both Jew and Gentile. What's keeping Jew and Gentile from God is the law. Justice, the righteousness, and the holiness of God. The Jews were not justified by the keeping of the law. The law was to point out that they needed justification beyond that which the law could provide, namely Christ. So that's what he's saying here. You who were without hope in the world, particularly you Gentiles in this context, are now given hope in that you are brought near by the blood of Christ. And that thing that once kept you from Christ and even kept you from being partakers of the commonwealth and the covenants of Israel is the law. So what did God do to the law in Christ? Verse 15 says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity or the hostility, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance. So that's what Jesus is doing upon the cross. He is enduring what the law demands in the life of both Jew and Gentile. The Jews could offer sacrifices. They had many blessings, Paul says, in terms of the oracles had been given to them. The prophecies had come through them. They were God's chosen people. God had demonstrated his glory throughout the life of the Jews in many ways. So they had many advantages, but none of those advantages would result in justification. They needed the same thing as the Gentile needed. They needed the law to be fulfilled on their behalf. The Gentiles were in violation of God's moral law, and the Jews were in violation of it as well. They couldn't live up to it perfectly. So they had to provide sacrifices every year to have a right relationship with God at all. So the Jews were as much in need of Christ as the Gentiles were. And this is the way God provided for the hope. He provided a sacrifice in his own son who would go upon the cross and receive the just condemnation of the law in terms of sin, though he himself had no sin, which was what made him the perfect sacrifice. So Jesus has provided here. Notice he goes on to say, so that in himself, by abolishing this in his flesh, this enmity, which is contained in the commandments and the ordinance of the law, so that in himself, in Christ Jesus, he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man. He's not making the Gentile into a Jew. He's not making the Jew into a Gentile. He's not telling the Jew to abandon the moral law. He's not telling the Gentiles to neglect the moral law as well. He's making of both groups one new man. Now there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's a new man. And Jesus in the incarnation inaugurates the process by which he has provided now for a true and enduring and lasting hope. Not just the hope of being a Jew. Not just the hope of being a Gentile, ignorant of the law. No, none of those things. There was no hope for either of those groups in regards to the law. But Jesus is providing for that in himself. And having done so, verse 15, thus he establishes peace, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body, his, to God. How? Through the cross. By it having put to death the enmity, which was the condemnation and the requirements of the law, which was hostile against both Jew and Gentile. So in order to appreciate the hope during the Christmas season and this time of Advent, as we're contemplating the hope, we need to first and foremost recognize what it means to be without hope in the world. And secondly, to realize that in the incarnation and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, hope, real hope, has been provided for in Christ. If you don't get those two, you're going to let the first Sunday of Advent slip by, and you're not going to grasp the weightiness of what the incarnation sets in motion as well. Notice in these verses, I want to continue to verse 22, but he says, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, Jew and Gentile. One's away, one's near. Neither can come to God because there's this thing called the law and the way. Well, he's going to move that out of the way by having him taking himself to sin and fulfilling the law upon the cross, thus making himself the avenue by which Jew and Gentile can come to the Father and have peace with the Father. Verse 18, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then he says to us who are Gentiles, and to Jews, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's the hope that Jesus provides for. When we light the candle, we say this is the light of hope brought into the world, into a dark world at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is the means by which he is providing for us to experience that sort of hope, so that we don't remain separate from Christ and literally without hope in the world. Even though we may be deceived by the many temporal hopes, we have no enduring hope apart from Christ. And there was no remedy for us outside of Christ himself. And that's what he introduces here as well. In Galatians 5, it's an interesting passage, but 1 through 5, essentially this hope is a hope of righteousness, which, by the way, we are awaiting by faith. Listen to what he says in Galatians, Paul. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, he says, keep standing firm and do not be a subject again to the yoke of slavery. He's talking about the works of the law. Circumcision particularly was a big issue. He says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He means if you receive circumcision as a means or a method of righteousness, you are no longer a beneficiary of Christ, because Christ provides for righteousness in another way. If you substitute circumcision for that, then you can't have both. You either have the righteousness for which Christ has provided or the righteousness of circumcision. Once you receive the circumcision as a means of righteousness, you are negating Christ as a means. That's what he's getting at. And he says, I testify against every man, again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation, therefore, to keep the whole law. So if you're trusting in any means of righteousness according to the law outside of Christ, you are obligating yourself now to fulfill every mandate of that law perfectly. Now, do you think the Jews are going to make it because they had the law? Not going to do it. In fact, their sacrificial system should have indicated to them that they're not going to fulfill it perfectly. There has to be a sacrifice somehow involved, which was pointing towards this sacrifice. So that's what Paul is saying. He says, you who have been severed in this choice from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You're moving away from grace now as the means of righteousness, and you're going back to the means of self-working righteousness. So you're falling, you're moving away from what God has provided in terms of righteousness, which is our hope, he's going to say. And you're moving back towards what the law provided for, which was no hope at all. In fact, when you were under that condemnation, you were separate from God. You were not able to come to God. Verse 5, this verse. For we, speaking of these believers who are trusting in Christ, for we through the Spirit, led by the Spirit, by the instrument of our faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's our hope. Not so much that I, my flesh, would be made righteous, but that I might be declared righteous in the person of Jesus Christ. So we are waiting for the consummation of that reality. Christ is my righteousness. And by faith, through the Spirit, I'm waiting on that righteousness to consume me completely, to be my experiential life. That's what he's saying here. So not only at Christmas time and in Advent, when we're remembering hope, should we remember what it was like to be without hope in the world, but we should remember how Jesus provided for that. And that what he's essentially providing for is a righteousness that comes to us. No one shall enter into the kingdom of heaven without the righteousness. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whose righteousness is going to exceed that? None. Romans 3:10 and following, there is none righteous, no, not one. So what we're saying here is Jesus not only provides for our peace with God, provides for our hope, gives us a ground for hope, but he produces in that hope the righteousness which is necessary for us, for that hope to be fulfilled, for us to be brought into the presence of God. So when we light this candle, that's what we're remembering in the incarnation. It's also what we're remembering looking forward to the return of Christ, when that process shall be concluded and Christ will be our righteousness. That will be an experiential righteousness in Christ as well. So we're looking at both of those when we light this first candle of Advent. I love what Paul says here as well. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, verse 6, nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. He's just setting both of those sides. Neither does circumcision mean anything, Jew, and neither does uncircumcision mean anything, Gentile. You shouldn't be imposing those back and forth upon one another, because they mean nothing. Christ is your means of righteousness. He is your righteousness. And without that, there is no hope. Without righteousness, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the only hope we have is that Christ will be our righteousness. So what are we doing today as we light this candle and look back and remember and look forward and reflect and contemplate the coming Christ of Christ himself? We are contemplating and we are holding fast and awaiting that by faith. So faith is the instrument that connects us to this hope that we have in Christ. That ought to communicate something of the weightiness of the hope that Jesus inaugurates in the incarnation. Some more passages here as well. Romans. You know I'd have to get to Romans at some point. There's so much, the whole book of Romans could be cited here, but I want to look at Romans chapter 8 in regards to this faith that's involved here in this hope. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Paul is speaking in chapter 8 about our deliverance from bondage in regards to the fulfillment of the law, fulfilled the requirement of the law fulfilled in Christ on our behalf and so forth. But he comes to this place after speaking to us about regarding the children of God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, if children heirs, also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18 is where I want to pick up. But listen closely to this in regards to hope. For I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's a preaching sermon statement in itself. But I'm going further. For the anxious longing of the creation, this is all of creation, not just man, but creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God in their completed state, in their righteous state in Christ, the redemption of their bodies. The creation itself is groaning, awaiting that. You ever think about that? You got to go out to the mountains, or if you go to the ski slopes this winter and you witness the beautiful ski slopes, just look out there and just contemplate for a moment. As beautiful as that is, there is a groaning underneath it. Why is that groaning? I mean, the massive structures of nature. Why is the Grand Canyon groaning? It's groaning awaiting your full redemption. All of creation, it says, is groaning, awaiting the day of your redemption, the completion of your redemption. What Jesus has purchased you for, you coming to the fulfillment of that, to the glory of God Almighty. And creation is saying, oh, come on soon. Think about that. It's an amazing thought. But he says here, verse 20 is fascinating. For the creation was subjected to futility. That means decay, not as a matter of willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So the creation is groaning in hope, not to decay. It's groaning under the decay, but he subjected it not as a matter of will there, but as a matter of hope. That's an amazing statement. He subjected the same in hope. When God subjected the nature to the curse as it awaits the redemption of the sons of God, he did so in hope. That hope is inaugurated in the incarnation and accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in the return of Christ, in which the consummation of the age happens. In verse 21, it says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what creation's waiting on. It's under a curse too, you remember from the garden. Thorns and thistles it shall bear you, and you shall work by the brow, sweat of your brow. You shall get it to produce for you. You're going to scrape by, as it were, in comparison to what it was before sin. But it's under the curse temporarily, with hope that in the day of the redemption of the sons of God, that creation itself will be freed up and the curse will be removed, and it'll produce as God has intended it. He says, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Isn't that true, by the way? Those who have the first fruits of the Spirit indwelling us, don't you sometimes sense that deep down, spiritually speaking, you're groaning, awaiting the day of the putting off of this sinful flesh and the putting on of the glorified body in Christ? I hope as you're a Christian, you groan for that. Boy, I'm groaning for that more and more as I get older. We groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption, the completion of that, I think he means here, as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then this passage, in context of our message today, "For in hope we have been saved." But hope that is seen is not hope. So why? For who hopes for that which he already sees? So we don't see this yet. But we are committed to it in hope. We are saved by hope. We're not yet seeing the fulfillment of that. And that's why we still hope. And that's what Jesus is providing for. He provides the validity of that hope, the security of that hope as well. So while it is not yet ours, we have not seen the body redeemed and the curse removed, we await eagerly for that in hope by faith. That's what he says here. "But if we hope for what we do not see, what happens? We, with perseverance, wait eagerly for it." So this hope is critical to your sanctification, to your faithfulness, to your awaiting that eagerly. You have no basis for expecting that apart from the hope that's provided for in Jesus Christ. If that's not there, you are without hope and utterly hopeless. But the incarnation of Christ inaugurates the reality that that hope is a valid one. So by faith, we await that the fulfillment of that hope in our own lives. So no Christian in this room can ever say you're hopeless. You can never do that. Even in the day of your death, you can never say you're hopeless. Because by faith, you are awaiting the redemption of your body someday at the second coming of Christ as well in regards to the body. We know that in spirit we'll go to be with Him. So this is a hope that Jesus inaugurates, is a hope sustained by faith, which is itself, as Ephesians 2, a gift of God Himself, which is provided for, by the way, in the same incarnation in life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is our hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, look at this verse, but in regards to our hope again, I've always been, this, all the New Testament is particularly, just speaks so clearly to me, but there's some of these verses that are just particularly enlightening for me in my Christian life. 1 Corinthians 15, at the conclusion, he's talking about the resurrection. "There is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are found to even be false witnesses of God, because we testified against Him that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." So he's making an argument against for the resurrection of the dead. Verse 16, he says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, separate from God, without hope and without God in the world. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins." Then this verse, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And then this verse is what really intrigues me. But he says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. I've heard people make the argument, well, I don't understand that. Because if I'd hoped in Christ just for this life and it turns out that there's no eternity and there's no life beyond this, I will still have lived a good, full life and I will have probably prospered because I was honest and I would have been kind to strangers and the world would just be a better place if we all just believed in Jesus just in, even in this life. Well, it's striking to me. If you say that, Paul looks at you and says, if you think that, you are of all men most miserable. You mean you're more miserable than the other unbeliever? Yes. Why is that? Well, I thought about that, and it could be that an unbeliever has hopes, temporal hopes in this life, but that's as far as they go. I hope I live a good long life. I hope I make money. I hope I raise a good family. I hope we eat well. I hope I'm healthy. I hope all sorts of things, but when I'm dead, who cares what happens then? They don't care. All their hopes are temporal. The reason the Christian who has hoped in Christ in this life only and not the next proves to be the most miserable if he's not raised from the dead is because all of his hope, all the sacrifices he gave up in this life for the future hope were proved to be void and null and void and useless. He should have grabbed everything with all the gusto he could in this life because that's all there was. So he's miserable, more miserable than the other man because he spent all of his life deceived, thinking there was something beyond the grave, and there was nothing. That's why he says, if for this life only you are trusting in Christ, you of all men are most miserable. Here's the point of that. Our hope extends beyond the grave. That's why this candle is burning. That ought to be flashing light out into the darkness. The world's hope is all temporal. They don't plan on extending beyond the grave. They just want all the blessings and all the temporal comforts they can provide for here. And if they go to the end of their days and die, they will consider them to have been a successful human being because they lived comfortably. And that's it. But not for the Christian. In fact, that's what enables the Christian to endure the lack of all things in this life so that they might inherit the next life, that they're looking forward to the inheritance ahead of them. Their hope is beyond this life. In Christ is the only way your hope can endure beyond this life and through beyond and through the grave as well. So it is a hope beyond that. And he goes right into talking about the order of the resurrection. The last one this morning is Romans 5. Go back to Romans 5. This was another one that has been helpful to me in my Christian life. Beginning in verse 1, this is talking about here a hope that is cultivated and productive in our lives. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, another one, we have peace with God. We'll touch on that next week. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. I love this phrase. Into this grace in which we stand. That's the environment we stand in. Into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt. You've heard me say, make this distinction, but exalt is to lift someone up. Exalt is to be carried up with them. And he says, we exalt. We are carried up, carried away to the Lord in hope of this glory. That's what he says. So we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now listen to this. And not only this, but we exalt. We are carried up towards God in his glory. Notice this, in the midst of our tribulations. Now that's not worldly. The worldly doesn't like tribulations and they certainly are not going to exalt in those. But for the Christian whose hope is in Christ, our tribulations become an occasion for our exalting in the glory of God. Well, how is that, Larry? Well, Paul says, well, knowing, because we know that the tribulation brings about perseverance. If you never had any tribulation, you don't know about perseverance, right? Anybody ever been working really hard and you get tired and you just quit? You don't know nothing about perseverance. If you are working really hard and you're sweating and you feel like you're about to collapse, but you just kept pushing on and somehow or another you get through with that and you look back on that and say, oh, that's how you endure. You just learned something. You just learned something about perseverance.
Well, tribulation brings that about in regards to this hope. As we exult in the glory of God, it causes us to persevere. So we have these tribulations and we come to know what perseverance is because we endure those tribulations because of that hope in the glory of God. And on the other end of that, we realize that, hey, the tribulations were necessary because I would not have known perseverance without tribulations. If you don't have any tribulations, you're not going to need perseverance. You're just going to coast right along. But the tribulations provokes in us the recognition of a need for perseverance, and that drives us towards the God in whom we're exalting, right? And he says here, what about perseverance? Well, perseverance goes on, it does something else. Verse 4, it demonstrates perseverance, proven character. So if I endure tribulations and I persevere through those, I must have come to know the sufficiency of Christ in the midst of those things, and it produces in me a character, a certain character that's consistent with those who exalt in the glory of God. So it's demonstrating now who I really am. It's showing me that I'm not relying on my own strength, that Christ's strength is being perfected in me in my weakest moments. It's demonstrating for me what kind of character I am. That does this. It's what perseverance does. It demonstrates what character you are of. It demonstrates for the Christian a proven character. It demonstrates that. And when that's there, he says what? Verse 4, and proven character, hope. If you really are Christ, through tribulations and perseverance and the demonstration of the nature of Christ's presence in your life, you are demonstrated as belonging to Christ, and out of that is born hope. That's where the hope comes from. I belong to Him. I belong to Him. And look at verse 5, because this is glorious. And that hope doesn't disappoint. What a phrase. That hope doesn't disappoint. Doesn't. It's never going to disappoint. Why is that? Because in the midst of this process of tribulation, perseverance, proven character, and this hope that is born and sustained in the midst of all those things, what has happened? In the midst of that, the love of God is being poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's amazing. So this hope is being affirmed and confirmed in the relationship of Jesus Christ through the instrument of tribulation, which really essentially refines the Christians to see Christ and Christ alone as our sufficiency. And the result of that recognition is a cultivated, productive hope that rises in us that never disappoints, because what that's provided for is the pouring out of the love of God into our hearts, which only affirms and causes the hope to grow even more anxious, right? More eagerly awaiting that very hope in Jesus Christ. See, when we light this first candle of Advent, and we call our minds to reflect upon biblical, enduring, lasting, eternal hope, we can't help but look to Christ, because that's where it is. He is our hope. He is our peace. He is our all in Christ. So all these verses that I'm pointing to are the writers pointing us back to Christ as the ground and the hope and the person of our hope, the ground of our hope and the person of our hope as well. Sometimes I think in a prosperous nation, we have some disadvantages in that we are never forced to trust something other than our own capacities to provide for ourselves. And as a result of that, sometimes we grow sort of numb or somewhat indifferent to our absolute, utterly, day by day, moment by moment need for Christ and sustaining hope in our lives. And I'm not praying for poverty for anybody. But if it's poverty and wealth at the expense of trusting in Christ Jesus, I pray for poverty. I would not want the wealth of the world to cut them off from Christ and the hope that is in Christ alone. The greatest riches in the world and all of God's provisions in this life are for this life only, but only the hope of Christ endures beyond the grave. And all of us, I was talking to the young people this morning, it's hard for them to think about this, but at 13 and 14 years old, unless the Lord returns in their lifetimes, there's a grave awaiting them somewhere along the way. I saw this cute little clip this past week, a little video clip, probably about a three-year-old, and they were having a great-grandmother's birthday party, and she was 103 years old, and the little kid said, "How old are you?" And he calls her name, and she says, "103. And the little kid looks at her and says, "Why are you still here?" And I said, "Well, 103 is not long when you get 60, 70, 80 years old. That ain't all that long to be alive. To that kid, it seems like forever. But there's a grave waiting for everybody in this room unless the Lord returns and changes us. And you better have a hope that endures beyond that." And that's what Christmas is all about. That's what the incarnation of Christ sets into motion, is God's provision that our hope might extend beyond this grave into eternity. As I was sharing to the young people this morning as well, lost people are going to live eternally as well. But the issue there is not the duration of it, it is the quality of that life. And that is going to be enduring eternal condemnation or enduring an eternal life. Our only hope is in Christ, which is what that candle represents this morning. And throughout this Christmas season, I've often tried to do that. Even you, I like to see the lights and things as much as anybody does, but I like to try to reinforce in my own mind when I see those lights to imagine what that Tanglewood Park, for instance, would look like with all those off. It'd just be dark. And all those lights light the way around so well that you don't even need headlights to go through that complex park over there. And I like to think of myself, when I see those lights during the Christmas season, to think of the light that is displayed in Christ Jesus, first and foremost, this first week, the light of our hope. What does the hymn say? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other, what's the phrase there, the one in between there, but all other ground is sinking sand. Stand with me this morning. I don't say this every Sunday, but I want you to know every Sunday that if you're a person who feels like you can pray more focused here at the altar, you're welcome to do that anytime we are offering invitations, or if you want to communicate with the Lord where you stand, that's perfectly fine as well. The main thing is that in this time of invitation, you be obedient to what the Spirit is saying to you. Be responsive to what He's prompted in your own heart. And it may be for someone here this morning that you don't have that hope. You don't have an assurance of that hope that lasts beyond the grave. You can have that this morning in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Christ, who is our hope and in whom our hope is. Father, I thank You that You remind us through Your word that there is an unrighteous, no, not one, no one in this room, no one in this world will enter into the kingdom on the basis of their own righteousness. Paul says of his own, it is as filthy rags. And Father, we thank You this morning that in the incarnation, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, You have provided through the blood of Your own Son our righteousness, the righteousness necessary for us to come into Your presence, even in this world, but particularly in the next. So Father, have Your way in these moments of invitation. Help us to respond as You would have us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.